Yep, sorry, Charlotte. Today, why don't you go find a spot by mom? You'll do okay. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you guys this morning. All right. Get nice and set up here. All right. Well, and Tom's going to wait just a second. I don't want this up there quite yet there, but we're going to do a quick little simple math problem. And since competition is healthy, right, healthy competition, they call it, right, I'm going to have you guys I don't have prizes, so you don't win anything, but you get to brag on your way out that you got the answer first. So in just a second, Tom's going to show this math, simple math problem. If you know the answer, I'm going to try to watch everybody. But I'm going to fail, I know. Raise your hand or just yell out the answer and claim it. So, all right, if you know it, you can't raise your hand yet, Charlie. But if you know it, holler it out or raise your hand and I'll call on you and we'll get an answer. All right, here's the math problem. $0.10. So everybody's saying the ball's 10 cents, okay. Does anybody have a different answer? Well, the total is 110, yep. And it's asking how much the ball is. Actually, okay, so the ball, we're going to break this down. The ball and the bat is a total 110. The bat costs $1 more than the ball. And so if the ball, yep, I'm seeing fives now. If the ball is 5 cents, if it's 10 cents, then it'd be $1.20 because it'd be a dollar more. So it'd be $1.10 plus the 10 is $1.20. And if it's 5 cents, does that make sense? So if the ball has to be 5 cents because the bat is a dollar more, so it's $1.05, total of $1.10. All right. Well, we're done for this morning. Thank you guys for coming, and we're gonna call that good. Everybody's learned the math problem. That was my whole point. No, right? So it's 5 cents. The ball costs 5 cents because if it's not making sense to you, I'm gonna move on. You can ask your neighbor later or ask me later. The ball is 5 cents to make it $1.10 total because the bat's $1 more than the ball. And if you got it wrong, don't feel bad. Over 50% of the students at Harvard, MIT, and Princeton got it wrong. So you're in pretty good company if you got it wrong. Only half the students got it right there. But my point with this, and we'll come full circle, I do have a point. Not always, but this morning I do. Is sometimes we miss details, right? If we don't pay attention to something, we miss a little word. That word "more" in this thing kind of made a big difference as to how we answered it and solved the problem. And so I'm really glad you guys said 10 cents because that made my point better. So I appreciate that for you buying into that. But is where is our focus, right? What are we paying attention to? How are we allotting our attention and the opportunities that we have and the things that we have before us? And so keeping that in mind, keeping this puzzle in mind or this math problem in mind as we move forward, we're going to move away from it for a second, but we're going to come back to it here at the end. But this morning, we're starting a series called As It Is Written. As It Is Written, and the tagline is how the New Testament uses the Old, how the New Testament uses the Old. And some of you are going to really just like want to zone out, you know, pull out your phone and just play a game during this time. I'm not encouraging that, but I think that's going to be our reaction because this is going to be something that I just love to do. And some of you are going to love to do this because there's a lot of information, there's a lot of stuff up in your head that it's like a practical practice kind of thing that we're going to do over the next few weeks with this series. And so some of you are really excited. I can tell in your eyes that you are just so excited to do this. And some of you are really rolling your eyes at me at this point. And I realize that and I get that, which is why I like to change series as often as I do. And so some of you will love this series. Others of you aren't as much going to enjoy it. I'm going to try to make it as applicable and engaging as I possibly can with this kind of stuff. And so hopefully you track with me as we learn. Like I said, it's kind of detailed. It's kind of practical. Step-by-step process, but hopefully it makes sense and you can kind of move forward with us. But the point of what we're doing is we're going to be looking at the New Testament, right? And that's, as Christians, those of us who are followers of Christ, the New Testament is where Jesus is at, where we get a lot of practical teaching, things that we like to focus on. But then the Old Testament's there, right? And it makes up, about two-thirds of our Bibles. You know, if we have our Bibles, you know, most of it is the Old Testament. And some of us don't like to do anything with that, right? Leviticus, you know, we read from the beginning of the Bible, and Leviticus we all give up, kind of a thing, including, including, you know, Leviticus is just hard to get through. But what do we do with all that Old Testament? And especially, what do we do with all of the Old Testament that shows up in the New Testament? And just to give you some numbers, because I like numbers, and if I like numbers, you guys do too. That's the way it works around here. As far as numbers go, and Tom, you can pull that up here, 695 separate quotations. In the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament almost 700 times. Okay, that's, you know, specific quotes. There are 4,105 allusions or the name references in the New Testament. Okay, so they mention Abraham, or they say something like Jesus talks about God taking the cup away from him when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a reference back to the Old Testament, an allusion back to the Old Testament. And just to give you some percentages, there are just under 8,000 verses in the New Testament, so almost half of our New Testament is from the Old Testament, right? I don't know, that was kind of a little surprising to me. I knew there was a lot, but that's, you know, every other verse basically goes back to the Old Testament. So to me, that's significant. To me, that's important. It gives us some reason not only to try to struggle through Leviticus, maybe, but to why do we need to know this kind of stuff? A few other quick numbers. As far as Old Testament or books go, there's 27 books and letters in the New Testament. 21 of them have direct quotes from the Old Testament, and only one doesn't even reference back to the Old Testament, and that's the book of Philemon. And if you flip through your New Testament and you can even find Philemon, you're doing pretty good, because it's a really short one-chapter book. And so probably the smallest book doesn't have any reference to the Old Testament from the New Testament. And then you see some more numbers. This is more just to kind of make a point. There's 141 references or quotations in Romans to the Old Testament, 268 in Matthew, but 579 in Revelation, right? Does anybody have a hard time understanding Revelation? Anybody? I do. My hands are up. Both my hands are up, actually. So, you know, it's a confusing book, and it's challenging for different reasons, but one of them is because there's so much referencing back to the Old Testament. And there's just, we miss a lot of things because we just, as a church in general, don't have a great depth of understanding of the Old Testament to get all the allusions and all the quotes and stuff. Okay? So you got all those numbers, you're excited and you're on board with me, right, to move forward? Awesome. All right, so we're at, you know, we have a need to understand and do this, I think, to move forward and to understand what and how the... It's just, don't, Donna. All right, it'll leave us alone, and we're going to ignore it. All right, so what we're going to do this week is we're going to look at Matthew quick this morning, Then next week, hopefully, we'll look at Galatians quickly. And then at the end of the series, actually, we're going to try to look at Revelation and see how that fits in. And I've lost half of you already. So we'll... It is a little distracting to me, too. But we're going to try to focus on this. So the purpose is, when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, there are some purposes that are there, the reasons that the author in the New Testament, whether it be Matthew or John or Paul, why they use the Old Testament. And there are seven quick reasons. And so if you've got a pen and a paper quickly handy and ready to go, you're going to take these real quick because I'm going to try to explain them and move on quickly. But these are the seven reasons or purposes that the author uses the Old Testament. The first is theological. It tells us something about God. Theology is the study of God. Theological, it tells us something about God. The second reason is it's apologetic, which just means that it's a defense of our faith, right? When you study apologetics, like at a seminary or something, you're defending your faith. And so the second reason is apologetic. The third reason is salvation historical, which just means Matthew, for example, is going to pull out this verse, and he's going to say, this is what happened in the past, and this is now how it's going to work in the future. When Jesus comes, he kind of changes that salvation historical model. And so that one we're not going to use real often, but it's one of the options. The fourth one is the moral ethical teaching, which just means there's something in your life. This is something that you can use in your life, a command, something like that. The fifth one is illustrative of some point or principle. That's point, illustration of some point. I don't know what a point is, but illustration of some point, basically, that's how we use it. If we're going to write a term paper or something, a lot of quotes that we would use are to illustrate a point. Am I going too fast? Some people are jotting like crazy. So that's like in how we often use quotes in our papers and different things. Number six is probably the most common one in the New Testament is prophecy fulfillment. Jeremiah said something, Matthew pulls it up and says this is used to fulfill this prophecy. So it's prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus or by some circumstances or something. And the last one is the apocalyptic, which apocalyptic, you guys know the word apocalypse, right? When we think of apocalypse, you think of Armageddon, right? You think of, you know, a big comet coming down and crashing on the earth, those kind of things. That's generally the idea. It's kind of an end of the world kind of idea. But it's also a lot of what's in Revelation too. The language that Revelation uses is apocalyptic language. So all right, everybody's got those? Do I need to go back for a second? This is an interactive sermon, because I feel like if I don't interact with you, we're going to go a different way. But so those are the seven possibilities why a New Testament author would use the Old Testament. And so we're just going to practice that this morning. We're going to look at these purposes, we're going to kind of follow the process, and then we'll put a nice little bow on it, and we'll have a good day. All right? So the first thing we're going to do is jump into the New Testament, is jump into our passage. And we're in Matthew 4. If you have your Bibles, a Bible app, that kind of thing. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at 12 through 17. And I just kind of grabbed this one, and I thought this would work well for what we're going to look at this morning. So in Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17, if you've got your Bibles, if you don't have your Bibles, this next couple of weeks, this series is going to be great to have your Bibles with you. Because it's just going to be, we're going to be looking at it and jumping back and forth quite a bit. So Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17, we're going to go ahead and jump in there and read there. All right, it says, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from this time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And so the first step in our process is to figure out what is going on in the New Testament context. What is happening in Matthew chapter 4? And so that's the first step. So if you're writing down a list of things to study this, to do this on your own, which is what your homework's going to be. You're going to have two homework assignments this week. I asked you guys to give me homework a few weeks ago, so I'm going to give you guys homework. Two homework assignments. The first one is to practice this. And if you want to write down something particular to practice it on, Matthew 27 verse... Hold on. 27 verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46 says, Jesus is on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is a quote from Psalm 22. So Matthew 27, 46 and Psalm 22, and you can practice this at home. That's fun, right? Okay, all right. So that is fun for me anyway. So that's the new looking at the New Testament context. What is happening in the New Testament? Yes, Nicole. Yep, and we'll get to that in just a second. Yep. Nope, you did. That's good. We're going to get to that in just a second. We'll jump to that in just a second. But for right now, we just need to look at just what's in Matthew right now. This is New Testament context. So what's going on in Matthew? First, in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we see Jesus with a children's story. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And again, another neat Old Testament thing, and I love this, and am I talking fast? Yeah, I am. I love this. I think these are so exciting. I can't slow down, though. So, the 40 days in the wilderness, does that remind anybody, and this is a question you can answer, does that remind you of anything else that's 40 that has to do with wilderness that's in the Old Testament? The Israelites 40 years in the desert, exactly. And so Jesus, there's a point being made there too, and I'm not going to talk about that. You can give a sigh of relief. I'm not going to talk about that right now, but there's a significant with that 40 with the wilderness and what Jesus and Israel and the correlation there too. So, but Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and then he comes and he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, like the passage says. And then after that, when he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he goes out and he finds Peter and Andrew. And that's the next section in our Bibles, is he goes and he finds Peter and Andrew. And basically, Peter and Andrew are the first disciples, the first people to repent, because repentance is just about turning and following Jesus. And that's what they do. They repent, they turn, and they follow Jesus. And so we see the temptation of Jesus, then we have our passage, then we see Jesus going out and calling these fishermen. And so the point that Jesus is making, though, in our New Testament context, the point that he's making here in 12 through 17 is his actions mean something, right? If you think about a politician, if a politician showed up in Astoria, Illinois, like, you know, if someone campaigning for, like, the presidency, that would be crazy. But if he did that, he would be making a statement, right? He would probably give us significance. People would show up with camera crews. A story would be on the map for the first time ever, maybe. I don't know. But that kind of a thing, it sends a message. Why is he showing up here? You know, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's making a point. He's saying, I am giving value to this area. By moving from Nazareth to Capernaum, it's basically, and I wish I would have had a map for you. If you think of Israel, Galilee, again, is on the far north end of it. They are on the outskirts. They are on the edge of the country. They are kind of the lowest of the low in some ways because of how distant geographically they are. And they're also vulnerable to attack and those kind of things. But Jesus goes to that area, even moves from where he's at further north. He's among an area where there's a lot of, where it says Gentiles, which are non-Jews. And so those are all significant pieces to this whole story. All right, so keeping that all in mind, we're going to jump to the Old Testament context. So if you've got your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 9. Good. Awesome, Nicole. Yeah, thank you. And we're still getting to that. We're not quite there yet, though. Okay. The Old Testament context is from Isaiah 9, and he's quoting from the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 9 and some of the things that are happening in that story, in that passage, you see in just before chapter 9, you see this image of darkness and distress, of anguish and anxiety, of this gloom, this thick darkness. And so there's a lot of hopelessness. If we understand the context of 8th century BC Israel, the northern people, which is where Jesus is, have just been conquered. Assyria's come in, taken those people away, conquered them, and just basically destroyed that nation. And there's a lot of other non-Jews coming in. There's lots of other things going on and happening. But it's a very tumultuous, gloomy, negative time for that country and for that people. And so in looking at Isaiah chapter 9, they're kind of set the stage for this negativity, for this vulnerability of these people, and then he's going to bring them some hope. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 9 a few months ago when we looked at Isaiah, but he's offering them hope. He's offering a promise. He's giving them a glimpse of something that's better. And so when he does that, when he explains that, he talks about that area, specifically that northern Israel, Galilee area, because they are the ones that are on the outskirts. They are the people on the edge. They are the people that probably are in the darkest, gloomiest place of anyone else, right? Usually the first one's gone. Like, you know, if we were being conquered and someone came down to conquer us, and they took those, you know, the first people devastated by the atrocity would be the most impacted. They would be the ones that are the most in need of hope. And Isaiah 9 gives them that hope. He says they're in darkness, but they're going to be given a great light. They're in deep darkness, but there's a light that's shining. And then we see later on in Isaiah chapter 9, because that whole idea is being brought in to Matthew, is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And we know this probably pretty well. From Christmas time. It says, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And so that idea of hope, that idea of promise, that idea of a God who's going to lead and a child that's going to rise up is all in this context that Matthew uses. And he's purposeful about that, and he's pointed about that, and Jesus is obviously is in this too, but there's a message of hope here. And he talks about how there's going to be glory given in later days, right? In Isaiah 9 here, in former times there was contempt on that area, but in later times he has made glorious the way of the sea. And again, these are the people that are on the edge. These are people on the outskirts. These are people that are being conquered first and foremost of everybody else. And so there's this image of, again, that despair, but there's this image and promise of hope. And that's the main message, I guess, when I read Isaiah chapter 9, is that hope, that light at the end of the tunnel, that God is going to give these people, these weak and broken people, glory. And again, that area that Zebulun and Naphtali are in, that Galilee, that northern part of Israel area. And so then we have the New Testament context, then we have the Old Testament context. The last thing that we have, or the next thing that we have, is the New Testament's purpose, which is where Nicole was going, and you're right. The first and foremost, I think, we see in there is the theological, the prophecy fulfillment, I guess, is what I see first. Whenever it says this fulfilled in the text, it's pretty easy, probably, that it's going to be prophecy fulfillment. Isaiah said this, and Jesus fulfills this. Okay? Another thing that I guess I pulled out of that was the idea of Matthew making a point. Right, throughout his gospel, even up to chapter 4, he's already quoted the Old Testament a lot of different times, and nearly every time he's making the point of who Jesus is. Of who Jesus is. And if the people reading it at first don't understand and don't know who he is, Matthew's making it pretty clear, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This Jesus is the one, the promised hope that we got from Isaiah, that we got from Jeremiah. He is the Messiah. He's that promised one. And so we see in there that the point that Matthew's trying to make through this as well. And so we have the prophecy fulfillment, we have the point being made, and then we do, like you said, have a theological point, who God is. This gives us an image of who God is. There's the historical part, but it's... Yeah, that's definitely an allusion to that too, so... Right. Well, that talks more about who God is, I think, than anything. But yeah, this theological point that he's making about who God is. And so the question then, and the next point is, if we understand the purpose of what they're saying, we need to understand who God is in this situation, the theological use or the theological point that Matthew is trying to make here, or Jesus is making, that Matthew's recording, is something of significance as well. And so if we think about Isaiah's context, and you guys are all still on board with me, right? We're thinking about Isaiah's context. We're thinking about what Matthew's saying here and the point that Matthew's trying to make here. What are, and this is rhetorical, you can, I guess, if you answer, you want, but what are some themes, what are some things that we see about God from this passage? And especially tying that back to what is going on in Isaiah chapter 9, what are some things about God that we're seeing that give us an image of who God is, and especially, maybe specifically Jesus, but ultimately who God is. And to me, the first and foremost thing that jumps out to me is that we have a God who loves us and cares for us, and especially cares for a particular group of people. And especially where this is geographically, especially where it is historically in Isaiah and where they're at now, is again, these people are on the edge. These are fringe people. These are marginalized people. These are people who are ostracized for basically a lot of geographical reasons, but they're the ones that are beaten up first when a nation comes in to conquer them. These are people that are low and on the bottom of the totem pole. And if we look at Jesus's ministry, and this is right away, this is even before he goes to start and call his first disciples, who does Jesus often go to first? Who does Jesus hang out with? Because if I was going to be the Messiah, which thankfully I'm not ever going to, you know, I'm not that person. So, but if I was going to be the Messiah, if I was going to set up this plan, I wouldn't go to the northern part of, you know, I wouldn't go to Michigan, right? That's terrible to say. You know, because they're on the edge, or Alaska even, you know, they're on the edge, they're on the fringe, they're away from everything. I would go to Washington, D.C., I would hang out with politicians, I would hang, you know, unfortunately, I know I would hang out with all of these powerful, influential people. That's where I don't know where you would go, maybe you wouldn't, but that's where I would go, because that's where the power is, that's where the authority is, that's where laws are made, that's where change happens. But that's not where Jesus goes. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the religious leaders. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't try to set up the structure from the top down. No, he goes to Alaska, right? He goes to the farthest point. I don't even know what that is in Alaska, where... What? Oh, as far as the separation. Yeah, so but yeah, he's going as far north. He's going away from where everything else is at. And so this idea he's going to do something different, right? And he's going to people that we don't expect him to go to. And he does that throughout his ministry, right? When we look at who he calls and who he talks to, Peter and Andrew are just simple fishermen. He goes and he calls the tax collector Matthew. He hangs out with people that they call sinners, right? They're socially awkward. They're ostracized for different reasons. But that's who Jesus hangs out with. And hold on a second. That's who Jesus hangs out with. That's who he wants to spend time with. And so he loves them well. Not just the sinners, not just those that are morally making choices that go down a certain path, but he hangs out with children, right? And in that culture, children were down on the totem pole, if on the totem pole, right? They're pretty well worthless at that culture. Women were pretty well worthless at that culture. And Jesus goes and gives them, and not that they didn't have value before, because they did, but he builds their value. He gives them so much more value than anyone ever had in their history. He goes, again, like sinners, he goes to the leprous who are physically separated, and he goes to the blind and the lame and beggars, and all these people that are just on the edge of society are the people that Jesus goes to first. And the point I think he's making by pulling in Isaiah, by looking at this passage, is I'm going to go to these people on the edge of society, and those who are going to receive me first. Because he knew the passage, or the way it would work, and he knew how things would fall. And ultimately, too, he pulls in the Gentiles, which for a Jew, that would have been unheard of, right? Pulling in the Gentiles, anyone that's a non-Jew, he goes to that area to pull them in as well. And so the theological point points to that countercultural message that Jesus is sending. And so as part of this study, right, that's a lot of good things, New Testament context, Old Testament context, New Testament author use, and the theological use are great. But for us, that's not enough, right? If you go home and you study that Matthew passage, which I'm not going to make assumptions. Everybody's going to do that. That's going to be my assumption. Everybody's going to do that well this week. That if we do all that and we stop here, it's worthless. It makes no point in our lives whatsoever. Don't even do it if we're going to stop at this point, because the whole point of doing this is to do something for ourselves. Sure, I'll say it that way. It's to do something in our lives. Where is the application? Where is the things that we can live out? And so the last step, the last and most important step, is how does all of this work in my life? And I think there's two things quickly this morning, and then we'll be done. But two quick things this morning. One is that if you feel like it, you feel like you are that marginalized, or we feel like we're in a place where we're separated from culture, we're pushed away from the church, from society, from the culture, in whatever way. It could be something physical, it could be something spiritual, it could be something relationally, it could be different things, but if we feel like we're on the edge, Jesus wants to come to you. And in so many ways, he wants to come to you. He came to you, that situation first. That hurt and that broken, that darkness, that gloom, that's who he went to first. And so if nothing else, the application for anyone that feels like they're in that situation is that Jesus wants to heal that. Jesus wants to shine a light in that situation. It's maybe been a hard year. It's been a hard month. It's been a hard decade. Jesus wants to go and shine a light in that situation first and foremost. For the rest of some of us, or for most of the rest of us, maybe, I don't know, that promise that God has given to those that are marginalized, where I felt marginalized and ostracized at times in my life too, the promise that and the hope that he gave to me is something that I need to pass on to others as well. And so for any of us that have a grasp of that hope, of an understanding of that peace, I think we have an obligation, at least a request or a leading to go and find others that are in that situation and need that light as well. And so my thought process was in all of this was to, you know, at lunch today, this is your second assignment, is at lunch today, if you have a lunch partner or a group of people you go with, and you don't have to name names, but I want you to find or think of someone in your world that you feel is on the edge. And it could be relationally, it could be emotionally, it could be physically, it could be culturally, it could be in lots of different ways. For whatever reason, you feel like this is a hope that you need to have. Because what ends up happening, and I got to thinking about this, I have five kids, for those of you who don't know, five wonderful, beautiful kids. And I say that with all seriousness. Five wonderful, beautiful kids. Who gets my attention first? And if you know my kids, you can yell it out, I guess. But, you know, well, sometimes, right. and you probably think maybe the one-year-old, right? Because she needs her diaper changed and needs food, and you know she has, you know, and she's a girl, so she deserves more attention. We'll go there. No, that's not true. But you know she's the youngest, and she you think her. But what about the 11-year-old? What about the 6-year-old and the, you know, the 8 and the 3-year-old girl? Who gets the most attention? And you might think whoever, like I said, whoever's needs it the most of the time, or whoever's the orneriest maybe, or whoever's the loudest. One of the sons in particular isn't necessarily ornery, but he gets a lot of attention just because he talks a lot, and just wants to have that constant. And I can say that freely because he's not up here, but he talks a lot. He's a wonderful little boy, but he. He gets a lot. What? He gets a lot of attention because he not because he demands it, because he gets it, because he finds ways to get it, I guess, mostly. And so that's what ends up happening, I think, in our world, is the people that are on the edge, the people that are on the fringe, the people that don't necessarily even deserve it, are the ones that don't end up getting it. Actually, the people that need it the most are often the ones that don't get it. And so when we look at our world, when you look at your society, there's that person at work, or there's that person in your family, or there's that person in your house even, that just kind of is there sometimes. How do we reach out to them? How do we show a light in their situation? Again, the math problem needed our attention, needed our focus to get it right, needed someone to tell you what the answer is, maybe, I don't know. But, you know, in our life, where does our attention and where does our focus go? And so I challenge you this week, actually at lunch today, to talk about it, to find someone in your world that can use that love, that can use that light, that can use that peace, because that's who Jesus went to. That's who Jesus loved. Not that everybody else doesn't deserve our attention. You know, I like to think that all 5 of my kids get equal amount of attention. I doubt that that's true. I doubt if I asked them that they would say, yeah, I get the most attention, or we get even amounts of attention. But we need to take special care, special leading, to find those that are kind of on the edge, that are kind of on the outside, because that's where Jesus led us, and that's where Jesus went. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this message, for the words that you've presented in Matthew and in Isaiah, and the ways that they go together. I just pray that as we move forward and find your leading, that you give us insight into those in our world that need your grace and need your love. Help us to think of those. I bet almost all of us have someone in our mind, Lord. I just pray that we take a step this morning at lunch, and Monday morning, Tuesday morning, that we go out and we purposely shine a light in their world. And we pray that you lead and guide and direct us in that. In your son Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning we're going to have the worship team come forward. And we're going to stand, and we're going to go ahead and sing Change My Heart, O God. And if there's anything that is on your heart, a decision that needs to be made, a prayer that needs to be prayed, something that you want to share with all of us this morning, the floor is open. The aisle's clear, and you're welcome to come forward. Let's sing Change My Heart, O God.